Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that hath mercy, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Sorry for messing that up. Once again, a verse with two clauses with some contrasting ideas. I wanted to look at, there's three sets of things contrasted and looked at here. And I wanted to look at each of these. And then I wanted to bring out some principles. When I first read this, probably the first few times reading this, as I was chewing on it, and thinking about it and studying the language, I found myself focused on, well, you know, there's things here that we ought to do and things we ought not to do. And then I realized that this had a lot to say about God. You see, every time that we make a statement of value, things that we value, things that we hold to be good, things that we hold to be bad, we always think we're just saying something about the object that we're passing judgment on. But we're also saying something about ourselves. We're revealing how we think. My father had a lot of worldly wisdom. And he said, the threats of your enemy are a gift because it presents you an opportunity to be prepared. You now know how they think, and they can't catch you by surprise. And this is revealing to us, you know, when you first read it, you're like, oh, okay, there's things I'm supposed to do, things I'm not supposed to do. But really, this is telling us something about God and about who He is and how He thinks and feels. Yes, there are things that in this verse that we ought to do and things we ought not to do. But more deeply, it's telling us about our God and about who he is and what He values, what's important to Him. The first two things I wanted to look at that are contrasted here, in the King James, in both clauses, we have the English word poor. In Hebrew, this is not the same word. It's two different words. Though they are used often together of the same group of people, they actually have a distinction of meaning. In the first clause, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. The word translated poor is the Hebrew word dal. And it means low. Strong's defines it as low, poor, weak, thin, one who is low. This is the concept of being lowly. This refers to social status and political influence. This is a person who is in his society on the bottom rung of social status. He has no influence. The second word is the word abyon, meaning needy. And what it means is it means to be in want. As we've discussed before, the Bible, in modern contemporary English, they use the word poor in two different ways. There's the absolute poverty that a person does not have the means to sustain their life. So not enough food, not enough water. They don't have the ability to protect themselves from the elements. That's called, sociologists and such call that absolute poverty. And then they use another, they use the word poor to refer to a different kind of poverty. They normally don't define these when they use them, they just use them. And that's relative poverty. And relative poverty is saying that you are below what would be considered the average economic level of a person in your region, in your society. So it's called relative poverty because it's relative to where you live. But biblically, the Bible only acknowledges absolute poverty. It's the only way the word is used. Those who cannot sustain their life consistently, you know, don't have the means on their own to have enough food and water and to be able to protect themselves from the elements. That is what this word means. It means to be in want, to lack the necessities of life. So you have a person. These are two different words, both translated poor, which is fine because our English word poor encompasses both ideas. But there is a distinction in meaning here. And so you have the one who is low in status without political or societal influence, and the other is lacking the necessities of life, food, water, and the ability to protect themselves from the elements. Jesus Christ said, if you have food and raiment, therewith be content. You know, that's the Bible's definition of poverty. You have less than that, don't have to be content. If you have enough food and water to drink, enough food to eat, enough water to drink, and you have the ability to protect yourself from the elements, you're good. Anything above that is called prosperity. So we're looking at two groups of people that often these descriptors are true of the same people. Often people who are needy are also lowly. And those who are lowly are often needy. But sometimes it's not the same. Sometimes people aren't both. When Europe was coming out of its feudal period with all these lordships and kings and such, as the nobility was losing their power, there came a point in like the 1700s and the 1800s in Europe where you had people with these grand titles of nobility and a great lineage, but without the financial means to properly care for themselves. I've read stories of lords living in crumbling, you know, castles where the castles are crumbling around them and without the ability to properly care for themselves because they were, you know, they had these grand positions and, you know, titles and hold to be high esteem, but because society was changing and they were losing their wealth, they no longer had the ability to live as they were wont to. And so a lot of them would, you hear lots of stories of these grand nobles with no money marrying low-born heiresses, you know, the daughters of industrial magnates, so that they could get the money to live because they were too proud to labor. They were like the unjust steward who said when he was going to lose his position, he says, I have no trade and I am too proud to beg. And that's what they were doing. And so there have been times in history where you had people who had an elevated status in their life, but they had poor economic means.
That actually illustrates both sides.
Yeah.
The wealthy with no status.
Right, yeah. The wealthy with no status and the person with high status and no wealth. But often in the Bible, these are used of both groups of people. The second two clauses The second contrast, the second two contrasts in the two clauses, is the concept of oppression and mercy. Oppression is the word ashak, which means to press upon. That is the basic meaning. It means to press down. And he also gives other uses, oppress, violate, defraud, do violence, get deceitfully, wrong, extort. And you run across this word being used a lot in the law when it talks about God telling the Israelites not to pervert the cause of justice when you have a rich man going to court against a poor man. Not to pervert the cause of justice in favor of the rich. And we have this throughout history of the powerful using their position of power to keep under and take advantage of those beneath them. And so this word oppress means to press down, to keep down. And then on the other side, we have mercy. This half mercy is one word. It is hanam, meaning to be gracious, to show favor or pity. So contrasting, here you have the person who's taking advantage of the low status of an individual, taking advantage of them, getting their way because the person has no recourse to fight it. I read about things like this going on all the time, not only around the world, but in the U.S. Corporations, big corporations, infringing on the rights of smaller corporations, and then the smaller corporations try to take them to court, and the big corporations just throw money at it until the small corporation stops. You know, just keep paying the lawyers. I've seen it, I was reading an article about wage theft in the U.S., where employers, there are strict laws about how employers are supposed to handle wages and about, you know, like time and such like that, you know, clocking in and out and how they reckon the wage. And I was reading this article that a lot of this is being cheated. I've had people, even in this church, share stories with me where they know that their employer was cheating their employees out of wages because they witnessed them do it, messing with the time clock and things like that. So this is that idea of oppression, a person in power using their elevated status, whether that's an employer or a government official, whatever, a person who's in a position of greater influence and power using it to take advantage of other people. Mercy, on the other hand, here, means that you give to, you know, help or give to the person, to their benefit, not earned. This is a gift. So this isn't something that the person is working for or has entered into a contract with you for. I've told people, I said, if you expect anything in return for a gift, you've just changed it to a business transaction. You are paying for something. Whatever they do in exchange, you're paying for it with what you give or do for them. A gift means I present this to you or do this for you with no expectation or requirement that you're going to do something in return. That's a gift. Once you require anything in return, you've just changed it from a gift to a business transaction. And so mercy here is to see a need and bestow some benefit, you know, to help the person, do good for them, with no expectation of return. The third contrast, the third pair of items in this verse, is reproach and honor. Reproach is the word charaf. Charaf, the base meaning of it is to reproach, taunt, blaspheme, defy, jeopardize, rail, upbraid. And I found myself thinking, but we don't really use the word reproach anymore. So do we have a good illustration of this? And I'm not asking you to turn, and I don't have any verses for you to pull up. But you're probably familiar enough to know what I'm referring to. When Goliath is taunting the army of Israel to send them a man, to fight, it is said that he's reproaching the army of Israel, the army of the living God. He's said to reproach them. Then, when the messenger of the king of Assyria comes, and he taunts them, and he says, besieging the city, he says, don't think, he says, all these other nations, their gods could not deliver them from us. Do not think that your God is going to deliver you. And he is said in that context to reproach the Lord. So reproach is that idea of taunting someone, calling into question who they are, what they can do. You're not good enough, you're not strong enough, whatever. But they are calling, they're taunting the person, calling into question their character and their ability. So we have in the two verses, the two clauses, we have the statement that the one who presses down, this is interesting to me always, Pastor, the sense of the words, the one who presses down the person who's low. It's as if the person is saying, stay down there. Don't rise up. And this clause says that by doing that, this individual is reproaching, he says, his maker. Now, we know from a greater biblical context that this is referring to the Lord. There's only one maker. That's the Lord. So he's bringing into question, by this action, he's bringing into question the character and ability of God. By doing this, he's essentially saying, God either doesn't want to help you or can't. By taking advantage of the lowly, this man is calling into question God's character or his ability, and or his ability. The second clause, in contrast, says that the person whose heart is set on honoring God shows honor to God by having mercy, that is, doing good to those who are needy. Remember that these two people, the lowly and the needy, are often used interchangeably in the Bible, used together, the lowly and the needy, because it's often true of both. So I want to, now that we've looked at these contrasts and talked about what they mean, I want to talk about what that shows us.
Didn't go on to honor.
Honor? Oh, honor. Sorry. Reproach. Okay, I skipped honor. Sorry about that. My brain's jumping ahead. So honor. Honor is kavod. Kavod literally means to be heavy. That's what it literally means, to be heavy. And you might wonder, why, how is that a, you know, how is that a good thing? Well, it, in Hebrew, often words have two meanings. They have a concrete meaning and they have an abstract meaning. And the concrete meaning is to weigh a lot. And when you're using it transitively here, you mean you're making it weigh a lot. But in its abstract concept, because this is, you know, if you think of the scale, you know, the heavier something is, the more valuable it is on a scale. This is saying, you know, by saying, God, you're heavy, you're saying you are of value to me. So the person who shows mercy, who does good to the needy, is saying to God, you are of value to me. Pastor Amiru shared with me an interesting idiom of Amharic. They have the prepositional phrase that means on top. It's belay, on top. And sometimes they will tell, they'll say about a person, they will say, belaye. And that literally means my on top. And when I first heard that, I was like, my on top. I was like, oh, that sounds kind of, you know, proud or something. And he goes, no. He goes, it means different. He says, what it means is, it's saying, you are my on top. I said, oh, that would be like us saying you're number one in my books. And he said, yes. That's what this belaye means, my on top. Well, by saying God is heavy to me, you know, making him heavy in regards to how I think, how I feel, that by showing the needy favor, by helping them, doing good to them, I am telling God by my action, you are valuable to me. Whereas the person who is taking advantage of those who cannot defend themselves is saying the exact opposite to God. He's mocking God. He's challenging God. It was in the news, there's this athlete who went to court for a speeding ticket, and he was very disrespectful to the judge. And when he left, he went speeding off just as fast as, you know, he had gotten the ticket for. And he recorded himself while he's speeding away, saying in the laughing and saying, come get me. That's the idea of reproaching God. Just treating God with contempt. Just like that man treated the courts with contempt. The man who oppresses the poor, takes advantage of them, is mocking God and treating God with contempt. Now I wanted to, while we still have time, I wanted to look at some things about that I found that this verse tells us about God and about his attitudes. And I thought it very appropriate for this season, the Christmas season, where we especially remember the birth of Christ. The first thing I want to bring out is that this verse reveals to us that God is moved by the suffering of people. Not just Christians, not just Jews, but people in general. He leaves this undefined. There's nothing in the context that tells us that he's just talking about Israel. That he's just talking about a certain segment of the population. The only classification is the lowly and the needy. And by saying that the person who mistreats the lowly and the needy is treating him with contempt, he is saying what they're going through is important to me. If you were to mistreat my family, my wife and my children, you would of that moment be making yourself my enemy. I am not going to be okay with someone mistreating my family. Even so, God says that he is that way about people. That when we hurt people, we're hurting him. And the contrast is that he rejoices when we do well to those who are suffering. So he's conscious of their suffering. He's aware of it. Do the rich and powerful know who we are in the U.S.? No, but God does. You know, the sinner, when he hurts other people, he is, in by his actions, revealing that in his heart he's saying, God does not see, God does not care. But this verse shows us that God does see, and he does care. There's a term in grammar called the indefinite relative. And this, he that oppresseth, is an indefinite relative. That means anybody, but it's done as an individual. So he's not talking about some narrow segment of the population somewhere. If some lowly, needy person in Asia or Africa or Europe or North America or South America is being hurt by others, God is aware of it. And he is moved by their suffering. He views it as an attack on himself. I just kind of combined my second point into my first point. God identifies with people. You know, Jesus said this. You know what I find interesting is people keep saying, they've just said this over and over again, and it's just not true. They say that the teaching in the New Testament is presenting a totally different God than in the Old Testament. That Jesus was bringing up all kinds of new stuff. But that's not the case. This verse shows us that God cares for individuals. He cares about you. And when you suffer, that's important to him. That matters to him. When people hurt you, he doesn't ignore it. He is aware of it. And it bothers him. He views it as an offense against him. He identifies with you. Jesus said this when he said that if you give just a cup of water to someone, in the name of God, that you will be rewarded for it. God sees such a small gesture done in honor of him as to be something worthy of praise. It doesn't go unnoticed. God identifies with people. This builds on what I was talking about last week, that the only thing that will make it to eternity that we have now are people. You want to invest your time and your talents and your resources into something that has lasting value that God will appreciate? Invest in people. Because people matter to God. Something else that this verse emphasizes is God. I was trying to think of how to word this to keep the focus on God. And that is that God stands equally in relation to people. And by this I mean it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter where you stand in society, either by your status or your wealth. You stand equally in relation to God, lowest to highest in society. You stand equally in relation to God. We are all creatures of God. We are all made by God. We are all equal in that we are all human beings created by him. He says, of one blood, he made all the nations of the earth. You know, from our standpoint, we see lots of differences. Differences in appearance, differences in language, difference in cultural customs, differences in wealth. But from God's perspective, we are all people. People that he made, people that he loves. The Bible says in that day that the poor and the rich will meet together. We are all equally dependent on God. We need to be careful when we find ourselves in elevated circumstances. We ought to have humility to realize that it is despite ourselves that we have been elevated. Not because of us, for we are all sinners and have all justly earned the condemnation of God. I'm not expecting anyone to respond, but how many times have you broken your word to God? And yet, God loves you and has blessed you. So we ought not to be haughty and think more of ourselves than we ought, but to realize with humility that our elevated circumstances are given to us so that we might help others. Sometimes God allows people, you know, you might ask, why then are there lowly people? Why are there needy people? Well, as far as the low status people, there's just no other way to do it. I was talking to someone about this. I said, how many CEOs do you need? One per company. How many managers do you need? One per department. How many supervisors do you need? One per shift. So at the end of the day, even if everybody was equal in talent, opportunity, and ambition, the vast majority of people would be at the base level. Because you don't need a lot of leadership. There would just be no way to organize it any other way as far as status goes. At the end of the day, most of the people. So if you find yourself in an elevated status, don't look down on those beneath you. but rejoice in the blessings of God and see it as an opportunity to take part in a larger way in the work of the Lord. See, a person like me, I'm just a security guard. I don't have a lot of status in my society. But I have an opportunity on an individual level to do good for people. Well, a person of an elevated status, they can do good for groups of people. They can, you know, they have a broader area of influence. I have to concentrate my efforts on more locally. But a person of elevated status can hit a broader, you know, number of people. Well, God be praised. I will pray for them. I will pray that God grants them wisdom and understanding in their decision making and grants them the grace, you know, fills them with his grace and love so that they can do a great work. And I will be thankful for my opportunities to help people that I can help. This is the heart of God. What is God all about? If we were to point at creation and say, what does God really value? He burns the earth and the sky and everything in it. Destroys it all. The only thing on the other side are people. So what does he value? What is important to God? You are, and you are. We all are. And he valued you so much that he sent his son to die for you. I have one last, it's two references. And I did not actually put the text. Did I put the text? Yes, I did. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, verse 36 through 21. I'm going to read this passage to you. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I think that 61, sorry. It's small print on my notes. Isaiah chapter 61, verses... Is that 1 through 11? I think it's 1 through 11. So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus Christ was sent by God into the earth because he saw the lowly being oppressed. He saw the needy, the children who had no food to eat, went to bed hungry, who shivered in the cold or baked under the sun's blistering heat. He saw the sick and the ailing. He saw those with broken hearts. He saw all the pain and suffering in the world. And he said, I'm going to do something about this. I am not content to stand by and let this continue. He was moved by our suffering. And he sent his son. But even with infinite wisdom and all power, all authority, all ability, he could find only one answer. And that answer was that Jesus Christ had to die that we might be set free from our sins. You know, the Gospels say that when Jesus prayed and it was recorded, he even says in his prayer at one point, he says, I pray these things for those who you've given me, you know, that, you know, for their benefit, that they might hear. Jesus, when he prayed, part of the reason he prayed these things was so that you would understand the situation better, understand his heart better, understand what was really going on. And when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he asked God if there was any way that this burden of dying for our sins might pass from him. This is Jesus petitioning. He says his prayers are always heard. And the Father is responding, no, there is no other way. Christ knew this, but we needed to know. We needed to know that Christ's death on the cross was not pointless. It was necessary. It was the only way. He didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And when they had tortured him and mocked him and spat upon him, the bravest words I've ever heard came out of his mouth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He even had compassion on them. The people who were hurting him. When Christ asks us to love our enemies and we say, but it's so hard. Think about him. He loved the people who were killing him. He wanted God to spare them. This is the God of the Bible, not what the world says we believe in, that we believe in some cruel caricature of God who just wants to smite people and hurt people. No, the God of the Bible loves us even when we are sinners. And with anguish, he watches us hurt ourselves and hurt others. Hell isn't something he takes glee in. All your days, God has been calling to you, come to me, come to me. I will set you free. I will heal your wounds. I will set your broken bones. I will cause you to stand. And again and again and again, we say no. We say no. But God doesn't stop. because God's love is infinite. And even though he's betrayed and reproached constantly, he still says, "Turn from your sins and I will set you free. Come to me." He's not saying when he tells the sinner to turn from his sins, to make himself a righteous person, but to turn from facing the darkness and turn to God, who will set him free from the chains that bind him and will heal his wounds. This is why Christ came, because of love. It's the same God, Old and New Testament. Jesus wasn't saying new words. He was just saying what had been said before and applying it directly and impressing it upon the people. God loves, you know, people that we despise. The beggars, the janitors, God cares about them. And it hurts him when they get hurt. And it causes him to rejoice when they are treated well. You know, there's nothing you can do directly for God. What will you give God? Take him a gift. And what will be the response? "That's already mine. You want to give me a gift? Give me something that isn't already mine." You know, God reproaching, you know, like reproving, sorry, not reproaching, but reproving Israel for their thought that their sacrifices were doing something for God. He says, he says, you know, he corrects them and telling them that they're not feeding him. He says, "But if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you." He says, "I own all the cattle." And then he says, "And if I was hungry," talking about his immensity, how vast he is in without scope. He says, "All the cattle burnt on all the trees wouldn't be enough to satisfy if he was hungry." Glad he's not hungry. In the New Testament, Paul tells, I believe it's the Corinthians, he tells them, "Why do you boast like you have not received when you have received?" The point being, you may be proud of the position you've reached in your life, but you didn't get there on your own. Everything you have and everything you can do is a gift from God. He is your maker. He gave you everything. That's why he it almost sounds like, "Seriously, Moses, did you just ask that?" When Moses says, "I can't talk," and God says, "Who made the tongue?" You're talking to the engineer. Why are you complaining about not being able to speak? You have an opportunity here. I'm telling you to do something. If you feel you need a resource, ask for it. Instead, because Moses kept complaining, God goes, "Fine, I won't have you do it. I'll use Aaron." It happened to be Aaron was nearby. He goes, "Okay, I'll use him." And he says, "And I'll still manage to turn this to do a great thing." This is the heart of God, that he cares about people, individuals, no matter where their status is. So should we. I know it's hard. There's a lot of unpleasant people out there. But that doesn't change the fact that these are people that God made, that he died for, that he wants to see saved. You know, you can't give God anything that he hasn't already given you. But he says, if you want to honor me, then this is the one way you can do it. Love others. It's Christmas time. For my wife, Heidi, you know, I know for a lot of you, day after Thanksgiving, you're like, oh, so many days left until Christmas. I tell people, I said, for Heidi, it's January 1st, 364 days left, you know, like day after Christmas, I mean, you know, 364 days left until Christmas, you know. She loves Christmas. She really enjoys Christmas. She went to go see her sister, and she wore an elf outfit that she has. She has a couple of them. And she wore one of her elf outfits. And when she got back just before church, she says, should I change? And I said, yeah, I think you should, you know, put your church clothes back on. Don't want the chance that we might offend people. I think it's cute. I'm happy for her to express her cuteness like that when she's at home. Christmas, you know, they always say that this is the season for giving. Well, you're going to have opportunities. But you have to be aware. I wonder how many opportunities we're missing out on to show God's love to others because we're so inward turned. So focused on our concerns, our worries, not seeing the needs of people. I want to share something with you, not because normally I don't share these things with you guys or with anyone, because I want to have a right attitude about it. But I want to use it as an illustration to help you understand what I'm talking about right now. I was at Walmart. And we were waiting in line. It had been very busy, lots and lots of people. And the woman I noticed, even though, you know, you imagine I have little children, they're constantly talking, they're constantly doing things, I'm constantly going, no, 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 come back, stand still, stand here, stay with me. I noticed she had her arm in a sling. And I heard her make this comment to the cashier. She didn't say it loud. She wasn't doing one of these significant looks at me while saying it to the cashier. She was talking to the cashier in a normal conversational tone. But I heard her say, well, hopefully I can get someone when I get out to the car, I can, you know, get someone to help me. And I just popped forward. I said, ma'am, when you're done paying for that, I'll go with you to your car and load your car for you. And she turned. She goes, really? I said, yes, ma'am. So I did. I went out, loaded her car. And she was being very profuse in her thanks. And it was like God went, opportunity. And I said, ma'am, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And His word tells me that if I see someone in need, then I should do something about it. And we started talking. She goes to church. Because she was like, amen to that. You know? And she kept wanting to do something for me, but frankly, there was nothing really to do. She was like, I'm going to go back in and get myself something to eat at Subway. Would you like a sandwich? And I said, thank you. I've already eaten. And I said, ma'am, God bless you. You have a good day. A little bit of opportunity to share the gospel with her. I praise God that, you know, she at least verbally was making a profession of faith. But maybe this will be an encouragement to her and help her. Maybe she'll be able to use it as a testimony to others. Maybe there'll be souls saved. But if I was focused on all about me and my concerns, would I have noticed? Would I have missed that opportunity to show God's love to another human being? Yeah, I would have. I tell my children, I say, you cannot live just focused on yourself, not as a Christian. You got to look out and look around and notice people, notice where they are, the challenges they're facing, so that we can have the opportunity to love them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us your love by sacrificing your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Thank you for making it possible, Father, that we might have life in you and might be set free from our suffering. Bless now, Lord, and work among us. In the name of your Son, just pray these things. Amen.